morning.
Scripture reading today is Acts 22 through 30. Is it 36? Yes. When you got that, please stand up. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David said of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, and so that I would not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I am confident in saying to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And it is because he was prophet and know that God had sworn him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. He was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth for which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at the right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore I let all the houses of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Thank you. You may be seated.
Here we are again in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 36. This is the second part of the message we had last week. Listen to these words. Let me say good morning. I think I've said good morning to everyone. Let me say it again. If I missed anyone, good morning. Good morning, Caleb. I think I missed you. We could be praying for Rick. He's not feeling well today. And for Bev, her foot's a little bit swollen today. Just want to let you know that. Let me open with a word of prayer, and we'll begin, okay? Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for those that are gathered here today. Bless those that weren't able to be here with us today, Father, thinking of Rick and Bev in particular, and others as well, Father. Thank you for this time we have in your word. Father, bless your word to our hearts. Keep me from saying anything I should not say. May you be pleased and honored and glorified in what's proclaimed and our response to it. Thank you for these words that were written so long ago that speak into our very lives today. In Jesus' name, for his glory, amen. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 through 36. The title of this message, listen to these words, I take that right from chapter 2, verse 22, where Peter says, men of Israel, listen to these words. I've borrowed those words themselves. Last week began with a few words on the importance of being a good listener. If you weren't here, I want to share that with you. If you were here, you might remember that. And I used the illustration of a ship that was trying to get a message to the Titanic the night it sank, that there were icebergs in the area, and the message came through so loud that the guy receiving the message on the Titanic was annoyed and said, get off that thing. And so the message never came through. Other ships were warned. The guy that was sending out those messages figured he got his job done, so he put his headset down and went to bed. And we know the rest of that story. That's a good illustration on the importance of being a good listener. And the other part that I touched on with regard to that story was the importance of being a good communicator. And I want to expand on that thought a little bit more today. The importance with this thought, the importance of being faithful to the message that we've been given. Hey, and that's why these verses from Jude are up on the screen. And I don't know if I have them memorized in this version, but I'm going to stand in front of this microphone, and I might not have them memorized perfectly, but you can look at them as I try to paraphrase what's up there. Hey, Jude says, I was eager to write to you and share with you and talk to you about our common salvation, but I felt the necessity to write to you and to urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. There's this one faith that was handed down to the saints. For reasons I don't want to get into today, that's become more prevalent to me in recent weeks. There's one faith, hey, that's been handed down. There's one message. And when Jude writes this in Jude 3 and 4, it brings out the importance of fidelity to the message that the church has been given. And the message is all about a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And the focus of our message last week was this idea that the world needs to hear about Jesus. And that's what we're going to be looking at today again. Now, I want to make a few observations from the text that Steve read for us this morning and that we looked at last week as well. Some things we can carry with us as we proceed through this section of Scripture, and you may have noticed them. First thing I would want to point out is that Peter is going public with the testimony of a living Savior. Peter is going public with the testimony of a living Savior. The Acts 1:8 ministry that Jesus had told them they would be involved with, when he says this, "But you will receive power and the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even the remotest part of the earth," that has begun in earnest. And it's a very public testimony of a living Savior. There are hundreds of thousands of Jews in Jerusalem at this time. And I know that's designed by God. At the time of Pentecost, this city would be overflowing with many people. And they'd go home and they would tell of the things they experienced there. So the message would be sent out, hey? But Peter is going public with the testimony of a living Savior because the world needs to hear about Jesus, the world he lived in then and the world we live in now. Second thing I would want to make observation to with regard to this text is Peter is presenting the real Jesus. He's presenting the real Jesus. I think it's safe to say that Peter is not confused about who Jesus is. You may be able to make the argument that he might not know all there is to know about Jesus. In fact, Paul says when he writes the letter to the Philippians, "I want to know Christ." There's much more to be known. But all that he does know, he knows with a certainty. Peter's not confused about Jesus. And something to remember with regard to that, remember we've been looking at the birth of the church. And this is that first sermon at the birth of the church. And if the church does not preach Jesus, who will? Brothers and sisters of Christ, if the church doesn't preach Jesus, who will? And what Jesus would they preach? Really, this message does hinge on the importance of the fidelity to the message the church has been given, and that message is all about the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A third thing I would want to point out by way of observation is Peter is letting it be known with regard to the events that they're experiencing now. He's letting it be known what is going on and precisely who is the cause of it. He is attributing this outpouring and work of the Holy Spirit to Jesus' sending of the Holy Spirit. The events that have happened and that are happening in real time in this setting here, Peter is preaching a message that is filling in for his listener the gaps in their understanding about what's going on. And he's filling in the gaps of their understanding with information about Jesus. The portraits of Jesus that make positive identification of who he is. He doesn't leave it up to speculation who it is he's speaking about. And then he includes prophecy about Jesus and personal testimony about Jesus. And he speaks of the exalted position of Jesus and things like that. With these things in mind, I want to continue to look at this sermon, this first sermon of the church age. Not the last we're going to see in the book of Acts, the very first. We'll see other sermons as well as we go through this book. But I want to focus on, I struggled how to term this last week. I think I've tidied it up a little bit this week. Seven elements to an effective witness for Jesus. That's what I want to look at. Seven elements to an effective witness for Jesus, because the world needs to hear about Jesus. Now, the first two we looked at last week, I want to touch just briefly on this week. The world needs to hear about Jesus, the man. So there needs to be a positive, the first element of an effective witness for Jesus is a positive identification of who he is. Peter gives witness to Jesus' humanity in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Peter's making positive identification of Jesus the man. Peter does not shy away from the facts about Jesus. It's important to present Jesus for who he really is and not shy away from, but highlight his earthly life, his indisputable humanity, his incomprehensible humility. Charles, you mentioned that as we began this morning's worship service. His incomprehensible humility. Jesus, the Nazarene. And then this one that was despised as Jesus the Nazarene, although he was despised by men, he was approved by God. The man attested to you by God, it says in verse 22. Peter makes positive identification of Jesus. That would be the first element of an effective witness for Christ, wouldn't it? To make positive identification of who he is. If you're talking to someone and you're trying to share the gospel with that individual, you want them to know who it is this Jesus is that you're talking about. In the Muslim Quran, they have Jesus there. He's a great prophet of God who never lied. That doesn't go far enough, does it? And in other religious practices, they don't go far enough, do they? They distort who Jesus is. It's important for us, if we're going to give testimony to Jesus, that we make positive identification of who it is that we're talking about. Jesus is this God-man, fully man, fully God, came to earth incarnate, born of a virgin. We're going to celebrate his birth in just a few weeks here. But the first element of an effective witness for Jesus is a positive identification of who it is we're talking about. And then another element that would be an effective witness for Jesus would be his perfection in life. In verses 22 through 24, Peter employs the testimony of God the Father concerning Jesus. And he makes this attestation to his perfection in life. The Father's approval of him, of Jesus, that is seen in his miracles. The Father's willingness to deliver him over to the hands of sinful men, of those who would crucify him, so as to accomplish God's plan of redemption through this perfect sacrifice of his Son, as seen in verse 23, rather. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless man and put him to death. And then in verse 24, there's the Father's amen to Christ's finished work, his perfect sacrifice. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. Second element for an effective witness for Jesus is to speak of his perfection in life. The fact that he was perfect, sinless, without blemish, without fault. And then he died in the place of us who are sinful. And Christ's resurrection is the Father's amen to Christ's finished work. And there's this impossibility that death could hold him, or for death to hold him. Peter is preaching a message about a living Savior, not a dead religious figure. Not a dead religious figure whose impact is only for one generation. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hey? Now moving on to the points we have before us today. There's five more of them I have here. So Peter is setting out now, in a text we're going to look at now, Peter is setting out now to prove that this same Jesus is the Christ of prophecy, the same Lord about whom he quoted from Joel just moments ago. You recognize this is all the same sermon. Back in verse 21, and he said, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This same Jesus, the Nazarene, is this same one that he refers to as the Lord. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's the same Jesus, one Savior, and a universal salvation for everyone who calls on the name of Jesus. So his portrait in prophecy in verses 25 through 28 is what I want to look at, because Peter employs the testimony of Scripture. He employs the testimony of Scripture with regard to who Jesus is. He employs the testimony of the living and enduring Word of God. Verse 25 through 28 is a quote from a psalm that these individuals that Peter is preaching to would recognize readily. We might not. We may or we may not recognize that this is from Psalm 16, hey? But they would recognize it readily. When he says this, "For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." They would recognize this readily as a psalm written by King David. And this part of that psalm would be verses 8 through 11. Our verses 8 through 11. This part of that psalm, you can hear David is expressing a total confidence in God. And this is a Jewish audience. Peter is a Jew preaching to Jews about a Jewish Messiah, and he's providing evidence that this Jesus of Nazareth, whom they crucified, is that long-awaited Messiah. He's providing evidence from prophecy, from Scripture. Jesus himself had said to the Jews, the religious leaders of that day, in John 5:39, in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." It is these that testify about me. Peter uses the testimony of Scriptures to be an effective witness for the person of Christ. Peter uses five Old Testament references in this sermon here. Joel in verses 17 through 21, in verses 25 through 28, the verses I just read for you, it's Psalm 16. In verses 34 through 35, it's Psalm 110. In verse 30, it's Psalm 132, verse 11, I believe. And then he repeats something from Psalm 16 in verse 31. Five Old Testament references, five references from Scripture, from prophecy, to declare that this Jesus, Jesus the Nazarene, is the Christ that they had been waiting for. And when Peter uses this Psalm 16, we don't need to wonder about how Peter sees this applying to Jesus, because he states it simply enough in the following verses, and that brings us to our fourth element in an effective witness for Christ. And that's the picture of a living Savior, because the world needs to hear about Jesus and his physical resurrection. Verses 29 through 32, "Brethren, I may this is Peter's explanation of why he shares this from Psalm 16. "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with you to this day." He's stating a fact that they are fully aware of. David's tomb, if I'm understanding it correctly, is just south of the city of Jerusalem. They would know if they were to go dig up his grave, they would find his remains there. They know what he's saying. David's body saw decay, But the plain fact of Scripture is that Jesus' tomb was empty. What I referred to last week as his irrefutably empty tomb. Jesus had a bodily resurrection. And Peter, this is a term that's been in the news lately, a fact witness. Peter is a fact witness of that very thing. He saw the empty tomb. And he encountered the risen Lord. He was restored back into spiritual vigor, if you will. Jesus gently restores him in his resurrected body. Peter ate with the risen Savior, and he watched this risen Savior ascend into heaven. He spoke to him other times as well. Something else, too, if there was ever a time for the adversaries of Jesus to present his body, wouldn't it be right now? Hundreds of thousands of Jews, if there was ever a time for them to present the body, wouldn't it be right now? Verse 31. We'll come back to verse 30 in a few minutes. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. Jesus had a bodily resurrection. Why is that important? That's important because we have a living Savior. Oh, just a few words. And look, I know this might be familiar territory, but I started with the importance of fidelity to the message we've been given. And the message, although we've heard it many times, is distorted all over the place. All over the place. Who Jesus is. So a few words on the importance of his bodily resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. I have it up here, I hope. Might be too small to read. You can turn there if it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What is so important about this concept of a bodily resurrection of our Lord? I want you to see that. This is probably familiar to most of you. 1 Corinthians 15, 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now, these are familiar verses, but the point is plain, isn't it? If Christ has not been raised, we're not going to be raised either, and we will have a bodily resurrection. These verses make it plain. But if Christ hasn't been raised, that's not going to happen. And we are here today for no reason at all. I spent the hour studying this text for nothing, and you're listening to me for no reason at all. And you spent the last however many years of your life attending church services for nothing if Christ has not been raised. But he has been raised. And there's a prominent figure in modern day culture. You might be familiar with his name. I'm not sure if this man is still alive. If he is, I apologize. And if he's not, I apologize for not knowing that. His name is Larry King. He had a talk show, and I can remember watching this. I think it was in real time. It might have been a tape of this thing. But he says, and he, at that time anyway, was not a believer. And he said, if Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and this might be a paraphrase, this next part, it changes everything. Here is this non-believer recognizing if Christ is alive, if he's risen from the dead, it changes everything, and he meant for himself. He has to rethink his entire world view if Jesus Christ is risen. And I'm saying to you, Christ has been risen. He's risen, right? He's risen indeed. He's alive. We have a risen Savior. I don't think you can overstate the importance of this. To the extent when Paul, and this might be, I was speaking with someone just before service this morning because I was speaking to someone just yesterday about this very thing. Surprising how God lines things up. But 2 Timothy chapter 2, this might be Timothy's last writing. 2 Timothy. And he says in 2 Timothy 2, 17 and 18, of some individuals, and their talk will spread like gangrene. In other words, there's talk that is infectious and not healthy that can take place within the body of believers. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Now, I don't know what they had in mind with regard to the resurrection already taking place, but I've been speaking to someone just recently here that thinks the resurrection has already taken place because it's a spiritual resurrection and not a bodily resurrection, but Christ was raised bodily. And in 1 Corinthians 15, it's saying we will be raised bodily as well. And if we're not, then our hope is in vain. And if Christ hasn't been raised, our hope is in vain. We're considering today, I don't want to forget what we're considering, is elements of an effective witness for Jesus. And one more, back in Acts chapter 2, with regard to this physical resurrection, is the testimony of his people. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. We have the testimonies of these believers as to Christ's resurrection, and every believer has the testimony of what Christ has done for them. What does Peter say? In 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, one translation says. This verse amazes me. Because this is the reality in my life, for one reason. And for another reason, this is Peter saying these words. And he's someone that has witnessed the risen Savior. And he's acknowledging to us who have not seen him truths about us. Even though you haven't seen him, I can recognize your faith in him is real and you're just filled with the same joy I have. It's just amazing words that Peter uses to describe believers today. Again, we're considering seven elements for an effective witness for Christ because I believe that's what Peter is doing in sharing who Jesus is to the Jews of his day in this moment, describing the things that are taking place. Because the world needs to hear about Jesus, the world in that day and the world in this day. And we started with, number one, a positive identification of Christ, not dabbling in mere speculation, not selling Jesus short of who he is or misrepresenting him in any way. There's a lot of verses I could share, but I don't know why this one came to mind in John chapter 1. He came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. But to as many as received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. There are many things we could say about Jesus that do not misrepresent who he was, but he came. He came. So the first element of an effective witness for Christ is a positive identification. Second one is his perfection in life. Yes, he was rejected by men, but attested to by God in every way. The third one was his picture in prophecy. And I didn't talk about this when we were there, but doesn't it give you great joy? I know it does me, and it's been a while since it happened to this extent, but it gives me great joy to find Jesus in the Old Testament. I can remember when I first got saved and I would find Jesus in the Old Testament. It just did something to me. I got so excited about that. The fourth element we looked at for an effective witness for Christ is his physical resurrection. That tomb is empty. Jesus is the only one to die and to rise again, never to die again. And Paul says as much in Acts 13:34, he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to corruption. So our fifth element of an effective witness for Christ is his position in glory. And this thought that Peter expresses about this, Christ's position in glory, he kind of scatters throughout this toward the end of this sermon in verses 30 and verse 33 and verse 34. So I want to take them a verse at a time. Verse 30, "And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne." And then verse 31, I think I read verse 30 mistakenly earlier. "He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay." But verse 30 says an amazing truth about Jesus in his genealogy on the side of his humanity, and it speaks to his deity as well. It's Jesus himself who asks the question, and I'm going to have this up here, see what that looks like. There we go. It's Jesus himself who asks the question in Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46. "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And look at the response. "No one was able to answer him a word, nor did they dare from that day to ask him another question." What a wonderful Savior. This speaks of his humanity and his deity all in one little section of Scripture here. It's just wonderful. And Peter's bringing out this amazing truth with regard to that in verse 30. "And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne." I think Peter in this verse 30 is pointing out that second title on the cross. You know, the first part of that was Jesus of Nazareth, with which the religious rulers readily accepted. The second part of that was King of the Jews, which they rejected wholeheartedly. Told Pilate, don't put that on there. Put that he said he was. Pilate said, I've written what I've written. To the mind of Peter's listener, I think this makes the point that they have crucified their rightful king. Verse 30 here, "And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne." I think Peter's driving home the point they had crucified their rightful king. And then verse 33, we're talking about his position, Christ's position in glory as an element for an effective witness for Christ, because the world needs to hear about this Jesus. Verse 33 speaks of his exalted position even now. "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God," this is his exalted position even now. And I think he's driving home the point that not only have they crucified their rightful king, they've crucified the King of Kings. They've crucified the King of Kings. He's not letting them off the hook. He's aiming at their hearts. He's dealing with them as people, right? He knows where they're at. He calls them brethren. He understands their thinking. And in verse 34, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Peter's given an accurate picture of where Jesus is now, his rightful position. And it's Jesus who prayed just prior to his crucifixion while his disciples looked on and listened to him in John 17:5. "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." I wonder if it's not the case that Peter has these very words on his mind as he's preaching this message. We have a living Savior that the world needs to hear about. And one of the things they need to hear of is his position in glory. Peter speaks with clarity and certainty of Christ's exalted position. Jesus is not only the Savior of the Jews, because this is a message to a bunch of Jewish people by a Jewish man. He's also the Savior of the world, the Savior of all men. Our sixth element of an effective witness, our sixth element of an effective witness, because the world needs to hear about Jesus, is this, that they also need to hear about his present activity. Verse 33, Verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. I think Peter's using this as a confirmation for Christ's current position in glory. He's saying this thing that you're witnessing is something that Jesus has brought about by sending the Spirit from his position in glory. This, what you're witnessing, is evidence of the fact that Jesus has ascended to the Father. Jesus sent forth whom he promised to send when he had returned to the Father. That's when he did that. If Jesus had not risen and ascended to heaven, there would be no day of Pentecost as we know it. There would be no birth of the church, but he is risen and he is ascended. So he attributes the current activity, that which you both see and hear, to the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus himself has just sent. I couldn't get beyond that point. I didn't know how to preach it any more exciting than that, but I just wrote, wow. It just happened in real time. Jesus just did this. He just sent the Holy Spirit. Could you imagine Peter's excitement? No wonder he's preaching so powerfully here and so confidently here. He's recognizing that the Lord is still with him, and what he said he would do, he just did. He just did it. He knows that he is serving a risen, living Savior. Jesus is active in their world in that very moment. The things they're seeing and experiencing, it is what Jesus is doing in their midst through the Holy Spirit, and they themselves are experiencing those things. Now, the day of Pentecost is not to be repeated, but we talked this morning in Sunday school a little bit, maybe after a little bit, about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I have a couple of questions. Can we recognize his activity in the world today? Can we speak of it? Do we recognize his activity among us? And how would we describe that? Someone once asked me, I wasn't planning on sharing this story, but I'm going to share it. Someone once asked me, I was in some place a long ways away from here, speaking to people who couldn't hear my voice and couldn't speak to me verbally through sign language and through a couple of different languages that I don't understand. But the message came through clear as I shared the gospel and things about Jesus. This young girl, about Caleb's age, was asking me, what is Jesus doing for you right now? Zing. Let me ask you that. Put yourself in my place back there, or where you're at right now. I'm asking you, what is Jesus doing for you right now? Do you have a close enough relationship with the Lord that you could express that verbally? I have to be honest with you, in the moment that I was asked that question, the day had gotten into a turmoil for various reasons, and I was not able to ask her question like she was asking. I answered it biblically, but she was aiming at my heart. She was aiming at my heart, and I could see it in her face. I could see it in the answer I gave her. It was accurate, but it wasn't what she was asking me. How close is our relationship with the Lord? Can we express his activity? We're talking about various ways to express the truth that we have a living Savior, and one of them is his present activity. His activity right now. You know, I hear it. I hear it in this congregation. I hear people speaking of things. I'm just so overjoyed about those things. I hear people speaking about how the Lord is guiding them and directing them in different conversations and throughout their week. And it just causes our hearts to rejoice when we hear those things. But I think we can grow. Galatians 5:22 through 23, just so we don't go away from here thinking we've become Pentecostal or something when I start talking about recognizing the testimony of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Galatians 5:22 through 23 says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." I shared these verses with someone whose name was Joy once, someone who I could recognize had no joy at all. And I don't think I got through all of them because I was talking about the acts of the sinful nature first, and as I read those verses, she fell apart. And I couldn't understand what was going on, and then she looked at me and she said, "I am a believer, but I am so empty." That's powerful words, isn't it? Do you know what I recognize there? The Holy Spirit was at work right there through the Word of God. Seventh element of an effective witness for Christ. And I had different language for this last week, and I wasn't even presenting it in the same way, but the heart-piercing truth in verses 35 and 36. The heart-piercing truth. "Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified." Verse 35, "Yep, he died, but death had no victory over him. And yep, he has enemies, but they'll all become his footstool someday." You know what that means? It's a picture of a conquering hero putting his foot on the neck of his enemy. This speaks of subjection to which all his enemies will be placed. Scripture says, and it was read from Philippians, it says in another place in Romans 4:11, "One day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." It's not happened yet, but one day. And you can count on it. We can count on it. Verse 36, Peter holds nothing back. What he states with absolute certainty. "Let all the house of Israel know for certain," he says, "that God has made him, this one you despised, Jesus the Nazarene." What a piercing message even for our world today. God has made him, this one you despise, this one whose name, when it's on your lips, is a curse word. God has made him, this one you never even think about. God has made him both Lord and Christ. The one you treat with no dignity at all. He is Lord and he is Christ. He is Messiah. Look, there's a lot of ways we could approach this sermon. It's a powerful sermon. But I see in this sermon that we need to have fidelity to the message that we've been given. And that there's this importance that all the world be told about Jesus. And in there are elements to an effective witness for Christ. And they are these: making a positive identification of who he is, telling of the perfection of his life. You can say to someone, you might not hold him in high regard, but let me tell you, who does? God does, and I do. His pictures in prophecy. Tell someone about Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53 or your favorite picture of Jesus in prophecy. Genesis 1:26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." Who's talking there? His physical resurrection. You know, some people believe Jesus was a nice man that once lived a nice life. His position in glory. His present activity. If you can't think of anything he's doing in your life today, it's not too hard to tell your testimony of how he saved you, is it? It's not too hard to remember that. And it never gets old, does it? And finally, the heart-piercing truths that need to be told. You're guilty and Christ is glorified. You're a sinner and He's the Savior. I recognize that this message could be on a little drier side because I'm sharing with you facts that many of you have known for a lot of years. But fidelity to the same message, if the church isn't going to preach Christ, who will? And what Jesus would they preach? Let me close with a word of prayer and we'll go to communion. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. Bless us what we've looked at today to our hearts, even this week. In Jesus' name, for His glory, amen.